I'd like you to open to your Bibles to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. For the choir director, it's a mikdam of David when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. And so we're going to hear a relatively short word. At least it's a short psalm of two stanzas. And yet, given by God for our encouragement, even as we've been encouraged by the themes of redemption in the songs that we sing. Hear the word of God, and then we'll pray. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. For they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have wanted to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thy vows are binding on me, O God. I will render thanks, thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the breathings of piety of those of your own dear saints, in this case a suffering saint, even David himself, a picture of your faithful servant son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture here of those sufferings that he himself would also bear, and yet, as we know, the glories to come. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the revelation they make of the reality of the life that we often experience here in this world, and of the reality of your care, the reality of your strength, the reality of your help. And so, Lord, as we consider this word of David, Father, may we be encouraged in this day, encouraged that we stand in the righteousness of Christ, that, Lord, we've been cleansed by his blood, sealed by his spirit, and we have the hope of glory. That, Father, as we ourselves face the challenges of this life, that we ourselves may be confident of this, that you are for us. And we thank you for that great reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith is a living and unshakable confidence. It is belief in the grace of God so assured that a man would die 1,000 deaths for its sake. Martin Luther wrote those words, confident he himself who bore, as it was, the hostility of men against himself, even it seemed like the whole world for a while, and yet became one of those great teachers, early fathers of the church. We come to this mikdam of David, David himself suffering opposition, as we'll see in the first stanza. And this mikdam is a teaching, is really what it is. It's the first of five in these psalms, five in a row here. The other one is found in Psalm 16. But it was written, as we're told, on an occasion when David was seized by the Philistines in Gath. It may refer to that time recorded in 1 Samuel 21 when David fled from Saul and sought refuge with King Achish. And you might remember that occasion where David himself was forced to feign madness and insanity, slobbering down his beard and scratching on the walls of the gate that he might avoid being either imprisoned or in some way maybe even killed by the Philistines. We don't read of anything where he was seized, but more likely he was maybe in some way bound in some manner. So it was a season, a hard season, because it would be a long season of running from Saul. And so during this season, really the beginning of it, he writes this particular psalm. It's for the choir director, so it is something for us to sing. It's something for us to remind ourselves about and what he wanted us to remember. It's to be sung to a tune, Jonath Elam Rehokem. It's the song of the dove. We don't know the tune, but we know the theme, and that's what makes it so wonderful. The theme of this very blessed psalm. And it is the song of trust, as you see that, and you see that several times in this psalm. It is one of deliberate composure and a delighted confidence in God. Composing his soul and finding his confidence in what God would do. Arising out of his experience and also expressing his expectation of God's mercy. It's two major stanzas. 1-7 is the first stanza, and then 8-13 is the second stanza. Each with the same refrain that we hear in the very middle of those stanzas. That refrain is heard there in verses 3-4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. In the second stanza, we hear it again, verse 10. In God whose word I praise, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And both of these are the declarations of where his soul lies. I read just a few days ago, and I didn't get into the whole article, that 65,000 Americans are being treated by psychiatric drugs. 65 million. That's quite a number. And the reality, as it says, is that most of them will never get off or be off of that medicine. And again, all kinds of psychiatric, mental, spiritual, emotional problems nowadays being treated that way, as we know. All kinds of challenges. And of course, David is writing in a time where there were no psychiatrists. He's writing in a time when there were no big pharmas. He's writing in a time when there was not even the aspirin. He's writing in a time when men suffered through these things and they themselves had to learn how to handle the challenges of life. And so we see this here. This is a song of faith under fire. And he feels himself in the fire. In that first stanza, verses 1-7, the commitment of trust sounds out in the midst of the relentless harassment and hostility of his enemies. And so he speaks out of his present experience. And then in that second stanza, verses 8-13, it's the commitment of trust in the midst of a confidence of God's care to him. And so I want us to look at those stanzas as he speaks of these things. And yet both of them, the very refrain remains the same. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. And so this is one of those refrains that I would submit, practically speaking, prayerfully, pastorally speaking, is one that ought to be on our minds on a constant, not when we're kind of salivating through our beard and scratching the walls of the city of Achish, but all the time. This is where our frame of mind needs to be. This idea that, again, that this I'm trusting in a word which I praise because it reveals a God whom I can trust and that I will put my trust in him and that I will do it for it's all our joy and our comfort. It will be all our strength to learn it and embrace it as David himself declares it. And so I begin just with verses 1-7 first, and it's just learn to embrace That very refrain, in God whose word I praise, in God I've put my trust, to extinguish fear. The fear is legitimate. The fear is a real and present danger. It's not a false danger. And so this isn't a panic attack, but these kinds of things can produce panic. And again, often panic attacks themselves arise on account of thoughts that rise in the mind, which have to be controlled, and the mind itself has to be taught and instructed with regard to the realities of God. And notice this first stanza, it's bracketed. This first stanza of verses 1 through 7 is bracketed by earnest petitions for divine help. It's a good thing when we're in trouble to cry out to God, and that's what he's doing. And it's very simple. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. It is interesting, what I like about David, in a certain sense, it's very, and we might say, broad. Be gracious to me. We would say, I'm going to give you some more directions about how you're going to get me out of this. Basically, what he's doing is saying, what I need is your grace, and I'm confident that in your grace, your wisdom will act for my good. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. And at the very end, we have the final, at the end of this stanza, we have the final petition of that. And it says, because of the wickedness of men, cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples, O God. Now he speaks, and then what I want to speak about, first of all, is just that real and present danger that he speaks about. Help is sought here because the psalmist finds himself in real distress and real danger. In verses 1 and 2, notice we find him expressing that he's being trampled upon and oppressed. Three times he uses the word all day long. It's relentless. It's constant. There is no, it doesn't appear in this situation that David finds that there's any let up in what is going on. And here, his hounders, even again in this relentless constant, themselves are many. And he says they're proud. They are many and they fight proudly against me. And there is an active hostility here. There is a violence. They're fighting me proudly. They're seeking to undo him. That's what they're trying to do. And in verses 5 through 7, just skipping over the affirmation that buttresses all of what's going around him in verses 3 and 4, he speaks further of their activity, this constant harassment and this hostility. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. It sounds like Genesis before the flood. That the every thought of man was only evil continually. And David's saying that's exactly their attitude toward me. Only evil continually, all day long. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They're relentlessly snapping at his heels, breathing down his neck. And it's an intimidating, a frightening situation. What is man to do? That's the situation that he's in. He's conscious indeed. In fact, as we read these things, as I would remind you and you are mindful of, is the idea that this is what Christ himself endured in his humanity. Christ himself knew the hostility and opposition of men. He knew that they were on the watch. He knew that they were waiting for him to do those things which they could accuse him before the authorities. Jesus Christ lived in the midst of this situation daily, the Son of David. And so he himself knows what David himself now speaks of. But in the middle of all of that, what does he do? He confesses and takes up the blessed refrain. In a sense, it's almost like, why are you in distress, O my soul, back in the 41 and 42? Why are you in distress, O my soul? Hope in God, yet I will find help in him. And so he speaks to his soul, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. He looks to God, and God, whose word I praise, in God I have trusted, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man, in other words, man in the flesh, do to me? This is no whistling in the dark. This is no just singing a song that you yourself might somehow be lifted up. This is a declaration of a commitment and of a purpose. It contains a blessed resolve. Literally, the text says this: in the day I fear, I will trust. In the midst of what will bring me, in a sense, undo me, I'm going to rest on you. And this is a wonderful determination in the face of fear. Faith is seen here as a deliberate act in defiance of an emotional state. He's exercising, as it were, his will to, and by the grace of God, to believe and trust in defiance of his own emotional state. Fear and faith can dwell in us. We know they often do. And faith is the antidote. They themselves fearing in the boat, what did Christ say? Have you no faith? Oh, you of little faith. You don't understand who I am. If you knew who I was sleeping in that boat, if you had any idea who I was, you yourselves would not be wondering if you're perishing. You would know that he's the one that told you to get into the boat and cross the sea. And that's the way it is with our life as we seek to follow him. We are in the sea that he himself has appointed, and oftentimes even storms that he's appointed, but he is not asleep. He's mighty. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And so the very first thing is this: it's a blessed resolve. I will trust. I love the I wills that we find in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, because of the I wills of volition. They are the I wills of purpose. It's not this is going to happen sometimes. No, I will. That's what he's saying here. In the morning, David would say in Psalm 5, I will order my prayer and I will watch. It's not something that he thinks is going to happen. He is purposing it. And here he is. He's purposing to put his soul, as it were, in the lap of God. It contains a joyful reliance. Notice this. I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. The God in whom he is determined to find his rest and refuge is the God who has revealed himself in the Word of God. And the Word of God that reveals him does what? It is a word that is praiseworthy. It brings him joy. This is where his strength comes from. It's not hypothecating about what's going to happen or what he can't do. It's understanding through the scriptures what God is and who he is and what he's able to do. And this is where he finds his joy, in the inspired word. It is in that word that God's promises, his person, his character, his plan, his past acts and performances, all of his promises are revealed. And so what he's determined to do is set his mind where it needs to be, on that word of God. It contains a blessed resolve, I will. It contains a joyful reliance, the word of God. And it contains assured reasoning. You know, there's something here to sing about. He goes from fear to no fear. Notice what he says here. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. In other words, the fear itself will be gone. This is, and you know, notice what he says, and this is what might surprise us, and we'll say the rhetorical question that he throws up that's not rhetorical in his mind, really. It says, what can mere man do to me? What would we say? Well, he can do a lot, can't he? I mean, what's he doing to you, David? He's harassing you. He's watching out for you. Man can do a lot. Man can slander me. Man can sue me. Man can slap me. Man can steal from me. Man can incarcerate me. Man can fire me. Man can ostracize me. Man can slay me. What are you saying, David, in the midst of this? David knows all those realities. He himself is now running from the anointed Saul, who is after him to kill him, because he is the anointed also of God. He knows all of those things. So it's apparent to David, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about immunity from the troubles that we can suffer from men, nor the troubles that we can suffer just in our own physical condition, or the issues of life that can confront us. It's not that we're immune to those kinds of things at all. But the issue is, the reckoning that he's made here is not that man cannot do anything at all, but that he cannot do anything at all that will separate us from God's love in Christ with his loving purposes to be carried out for us. What can man do to me that will separate me from the God himself who is now my God, the God himself who has blessed my soul through Jesus Christ, washed my sins, given me his Spirit? What can he do to take away those supernatural gifts and graces and his own presence from me? That's what he's talking about. For all he can do, man can do nothing to defeat or destroy the good that we have in God, the good that we receive from God, and the good that God promises to accomplish throughout all our lives. Men can do nothing. And this is what he himself is certain about. He knows that whatever comes to us by men has come through the hand of God, by the will of God, according to the good pleasure of God for his own. He is confident in this God. He knows that God himself is not determined to destroy him, but even through trial and persecution, to refine and improve him and prepare him for glory. That's what he knows. And so the troubles, in fact, Paul gives us the assessment of all those things, that all they are those things that continue to build up that eternal weight and have no comparison to the glory that is to be revealed, that is producing God's grace and Christ-likeness in us. Nothing that man can do can touch the eternal life, the relationship we have with God. William Gurnall, the Puritan, who wrote an excellent book on the saint's armor, remarked that our enemies come too late. Our enemies come too late because Christ has come and gathered us and made us his own. It's too late. It's too late for us to be separated from our God in Jesus Christ. Though the day I find myself in trouble and I find myself fearful, what shall I do? Well, here's the good old way. It's the way of faith, which extinguishes fear. I cast my soul, myself, upon God. I lay the weight of my shaking soul upon the rich, free grace of God in Christ Jesus. I trust in him who has laid down his life for me, took it up again that I may have life with God, and says that no one will ever snatch them out of his hand. This is what we do. We say, don't you have something else you could tell us? No. All I can do is direct you to God. And I direct you to rest in him and to rely on him and to trust what he said about himself, that he is faithful. Now we go to the second stanza. The second stanza is learn and embrace this very reality that he confesses again with regard to encouragement. The first stanza was bracketed with earnest petitions for divine help, and this stanza is bracketed with confident assertions of divine help, divine care, divine concern. In other words, for all that man can do, this is what God does. In contrast to the hostility of man or the things that may come through man, this is what I know and this is what I enjoy from God. And so it opens up that way. Notice the very beginning, the way this stanza, you have taken account of my wanderings. You are interested. You do regard me. You are not indifferent. You are not detached. You yourself, in all of your sovereignty, all of your omniscience, all of your omnipotence, all of your unchangingness that is glorious and great, you are unchanged. You keep track. You've taken account of my wanderings. And then he says at the very end, he says, you have delivered my soul from death. And so the confidence is this, of the care of God and of the ultimate deliverance of God in all things. And this is where he goes. He opens 8 with that confident assertion of the Lord's accounting here. Men are seeking and looking at me, watching for me to do me bad, but the reality is God himself is overlooking me and everything that goes on to do me good. And he will not be frustrated at all. Keeping track, which is interesting, of his wanderings, mindful, interested, intimately concerned with what happens to me, watching all our ways, numbering all our hairs, and thus minded of God's mindedness about him, the psalmist makes the request that he does in the second half of verse 8. put my tears in your bottle. Confident already, he says in the same verse that they are in God's book of remembrance. I know you care. And it's almost like as you see these things that I'm going through, as you see the struggles of my life, would you take note of them, the very tears themselves, and put them in that bottle? It's really the water bag, literally, is what it is. The water bag that they carried in the desert, that when they found moisture any place, they could put it in that bag and they wouldn't lose any of it. And that's what he wants. No, you won't lose any of them. Those tears, those struggles, those challenges, and how they're affecting you and your own heart, these things I will keep. He himself will be mindful of us as precious liquids in a desert sack, as it were. The psalmist seeks that God would guard those things as precious as a desert dweller would the water in the desert. That's what he's doing. He's asking God to remember him. He's asking God, who watches him, to remember him in that very simple way. Verse 9, we hear his confident assertion again. He knows that God's attentive, but he also knows that God will act. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. I know that when I call upon you, this I know. And here comes, this is the central conviction, the axiom of his life. This I know, that God is for me. It's only two words. In fact, I think it's only two words. Now I'm trying to remember if it's one, but I think it's two words. It'd be almost a suffix. It might be just one word. God to me. God for me. That is the axiom. This is what he's resting in right now. God is for me, though all may be against me. Though all things appear to be against me, this I know, that God is for me. Remember Jacob, when his brothers came back from Egypt, not knowing that, having met with Joseph, not knowing that Joseph was the one they had met, but he and having taken Simeon prisoner and saying, now, I want to see your father and I want to see your brother Benjamin. And Jacob himself, not knowing all of these things, thinking that Joseph was long gone, said, all these things are against me. That's what he saw. That's what he saw with his eyes. That's what he thought with his mind, full of absolute despair. And the reality is what? God was for him. God was working through all those things. His son that he thought he had lost was now the vice president of Egypt, the greatest nation on earth at that time. God is for me. This is what David knows. He has the anointing of God on him. And even as he will not put his hand against Saul, the anointed of God, respecting what God himself has done, he also is conscious of the fact that God has anointed him king. He is conscious that God himself will fulfill the purposes he has for his life. He is conscious that God will do those things no matter what he sees or what he thinks the circumstances might bring. This is the reality to which he clings. God is for him. And this is the great, encouraging, invigorating reality. We hear it in the New Testament, Romans 8:28. And we know that God, we know that word, we know that Paul is telling them that because they forget it. And he's telling them what we know for the purpose of bringing it back to their minds, those realities that we ourselves take lightly of. And we think they're just placebos, as it were, placebo verses. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you realize that the fact that we love God is a sign of God's love to us? Do you realize indeed that we're called for his purpose is the greatest act of grace, is for that to take place? And so he himself who called us, he who self himself who put in our own hardened hearts love for him that the unrighteous do not have, that this God who has done all those things is not intending good for us. We know that he is working all things together. And really, if Paul wanted to put it in short terms, he says, don't you know that God is for you? Don't you know those realities? Don't you know? That's what my daughter Kelsey would always say. Dad, don't you know? There was something she wanted to remind me of that I had forgotten. Dad, don't you know? And I always remember that. Don't you know? Don't you know this? This isn't very big, theologically huge. It's just so simple, isn't it? But it's full. It's full of the weight of the character, the purposes, the will, the strength, the identity, the history of God himself. He, that one, is for me. And that reality ought to be the greatest, heaviest reality, not heavy in the sense that it bears us down, but carrying more weight than anything else that affects us, the way we think and the circumstances around us. God is for me. This doesn't bring about any kind of pride. In fact, it humbles us that this one, so great, so holy, so mighty, would take weak, ignorant, sinful us and embrace us in his purposes, in his pleasure, and carry out everything that he will through his mighty arm and hand and wisdom and grace and love. In fact, that's what the Psalms are all about. Your faithfulness, your loving kindness, because God is for me. And that's and all that he is. In other words, it's interesting. All that he is to me. All that he is for me. All that he's able to do, he carries out for my benefit, for my good. And this is the reality, the faith-wrought realization that should permeate and perfume everything about our life as it does the second stanza. I can be confident, as he does, that my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Why? Because God is for me. I can be confident that he will accomplish what he begins, that good work in me. Why? Because he is for me. I can be confident that no matter what happens, there is nothing that man can do to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is for me. And he's unchangingly for me. This is the wonderful reality. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the psalmist says in Psalm 118, and we don't have his name, but he picked it up. In Psalm 118, verse 6 and 7, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It may be David. The Lord is for me among those who help me. But we can say it even simply like Paul does later on in Romans 8. He says this: if God is for us, what goes on next? Who in the world is against us? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's really what it is. When he says, what can man do? It's in one sense, it's a laughing matter. He can't do anything. Really, at all, to frustrate God's will for us to carry out good in our lives and direct us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will accuse you? God justifies. Why? Because God is for me. All things. And this is the reality which he takes hold of in the midst of being run down by Saul and now facing the possible imprisonment of the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. This I know, God is for me. And so he sounds the refrain again, not so much to remove fear now, but to reinforce the very confidence now that he has found in his living God. In God I have put my trust. In fact, he actually doubles it. He says, in God whose word I praise. And then he says it again, in the Lord, in Yahweh, the self-existent, self-existing God, the all-sufficient sovereign whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. This is the blessed antidote. This is the blessed salve and balm that God himself gives. It's himself. And the failure to receive the benefits and blessings of it is that we ourselves simply forget God. We forget Him. We don't take delight in this word that we would find that reveals Him, that as we come and hear the cryings out of God's people, as we begin to see the history of redemption, and even in its smaller aspects and in its larger aspects, we begin to see this is God working for us. It's not out of His circumstances that He formed this opinion, and it's not from public opinion that He's formed this opinion. He has this axiom because God has made Him His own. That's why He knows. He knows now because He loves God. He knows now because He loves His Word. He knows now because He's believed in for us in His Son. And that now we have a heart for this God. And this is what we are to do, is to exercise that incredible faith. In God I have put my trust. If God is for me. And He's so confident. It's so confident of God's concern and compassion in verse 8, he's also confident of God's deliverance. Thy vows are binding on me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. It's interesting now. What's he doing? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you thanks. I'm going to praise you. And I'm going to walk with you. I love that whole aspect of him. He commits himself to a proper sacrifice of thanksgiving in anticipation of the rescue he considers good is done. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. You'll keep me. You'll support me so that I can continue in faithfulness and to live out my life in your gracious presence according to your precious word, trusting you and your kind and mighty intentions. Man may do a lot to him, but he can't separate him from his life in God and with God. The reality is, don't we? We all know this, though we sometimes forget it. We have no control over our lives. We think we're the sovereigns. We don't. We have no control with regard to what will come to pass, and yet we spend our time quibbling about what it might be, as if we knew it, that we could do something about it. Jesus says, give up the folly. Little flock, I've given you the kingdom. The birdies have to store and everything else. I know what you need. God knows what you need. God's for you. And that's really where it's getting back down to it again. What do we eat? What do we need? God is for you. Again, it's not talking about just lay down and do nothing, but it's talking about rise up and walk in gladness and obedience and confidence and trust. Exert yourself. It's not for a lazy kind of life. It's a life that I'm going to live for the one who is living for me, living in me through his Son. This is what I'm going to do, and this is what we have to do. We've got to take immediate recourse. This has to be the disposition of our soul, that this will be planted on every stanza of our life, every event of our life, that in the middle of it, in God, I put my trust. In God, I will praise him and his word, and I will walk in faith with him. It will be the means of God's grace through this that you'll be able to exchange anxiety for assurance, panic for peace, confusion for comfort, and confidence in God. And to God alone be the glory. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are for us. That, Lord, we are not poor little helpless victims of circumstances. We are the blood-bought children of God. Lord, by your mercy, by your grace, that we belong to you. And that, Father, you bought us at a price, a great price, not to discard us, not to disregard us, not to cast us off, not to trifle with our souls, our lives, our mind, our will, our emotions, or anything else. You have bought us for a price that we might belong to you. And that, Lord, you yourself are working through us that we might glorify you in all we do. Will you grant us that grace, Lord? Will you give us that conviction? Will you grant to us that deliberate purpose that we ourselves will believe what we know? And knowing what we do, that, Lord God, we would be full of faith. Increase our faith, Lord. Let us not be like the boys in the boat. Lord, we know who he is. We know that he can stop the wind and the waves. We know he can walk on that water if he wants to. We know he can raise the dead and open the eyes of the blind. We know that he himself has the power and authority over all things, and that you have entrusted, Lord, our lives and our souls to that shepherd. God, how blessed we are because you are for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name.